regular schedule. Last night, as we were getting closing out our evening, I get to preach tomorrow because I didn't get to do that last week. And but I'll tell you, that was a great meeting we had with TAC this last week. A fresh look at what I just realized has a nickname called the Dusty Dozen, which is the Minor Prophets. I like the illustration that he used. It's called the White Pages, and he's called the White Pages because nobody ever has any notes marked in their Bible that's just perfectly clean. But anyway, it's very intriguing. A fresh look at that. And listen, anytime somebody can present lessons that will encourage us to get into the Minor Prophets more, I'm excited about that. This morning we are continuing our study. I need my sermon up here, Sam. I love this that we're going to be singing I'm Resolved, but that's not me. There we go. We get back to our study in the about the life of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And as you might have gathered from the scripture reading that Corbin gave us just a moment ago, it's a series of lessons that we present once a month in the book of Mark, and looking at the character of Christ and his teachings. Jesus has just, in our recent study, healed a man possessed by a legion of demons, which then ran into a herd of pigs and over into the Sea of Galilee there in the region of the Gerasenes. He returned to Capernaum, where he healed a woman with a bleeding issue and then raised the daughter of a ruler of the synagogue from the dead. And there are only two times in the life of Jesus that we read about the fact that he was amazed. Matthew and Luke record one of those occasions where the centurion wanted him to come heal a servant of his, told Jesus, "You don't have to be there. I know what it is to have authority. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And we are told there that Jesus was amazed. In fact, he said, "I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel." The other time when Jesus was amazed is in our text this morning. And there he was amazed at the lack of faith of the people that he was with. We often think about faith. We think about how powerful faith is. That if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Faith is actually bringing into our lives the power of God. And so that's why it's so powerful. But I think, at least in my case, I have underestimated the power of unbelief. And listen, if you're flirting with that, if you're wondering about whether to believe or not, and you're kind of leaning towards unbelief, you need to understand how powerful that can be in your life. Unbelief caused Adam and Eve to not listen to God, and they put us where we are now in a world that is of sin and death. It caused the world in the days of Noah to be destroyed by the flood. It kept a whole generation of Israelites from entering into the promised land. A lack of faith on the part of a nation or an individual is a powerful thing. And listen, I could list event after event after event in the scriptures where the power of unbelief, the simple lack of faith, has grave consequences. So while the New Testament has a lot to say about faith, it also has a lot to say about the lack of faith. I know that you're familiar with John 3:16, that we need to have faith in God, that he loved the world, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But if you look at the next two verses after that, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but listen, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So I want to spend a little time this morning looking at amazing, this topic of an amazing lack of faith. And I want you to see it here in the life of Jesus, where it's actually displaying itself, and spend a little time as to how it'll manifest itself in our lives and with those that we may come in contact with. So keep your Bibles open. Let's stay in Mark. We're going to go to a couple other places as we go, but hopefully we're going to spend most of the time there. I want to give you a general overview of Mark up to this point real quickly, because this actually is the end of the first section of Mark. When we get through with this, we will be done with that section. We saw the purpose of the book in chapter 1, that Mark's purpose is to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the fulfillment of prophecy. You see the preaching of John the Baptist, and you see it in calling his disciples to come to him. In chapters 2 and 3, we see more preaching. We see showing this truth of the gospel through his healing, through the miracles that he did. And in fact, in the end of chapter 3, he now names 12 apostles. And then in chapter 4 and 5, we have more preaching, more teaching, and more amazing healing, even as we finished up the chapter there with the raising of the dead. So what was the mindset of the people at that point? If you look in chapter 5 and verse 42, and I will make sure that I get over to Mark 5 and or 6 instead of chapter Matthew. But in Mark 5, 42, towards the end of the verse, it says, "At this they were completely astonished." Now, I realize that that's talking about Peter, James, and John and the parents of this little girl. But I think it would also fit as the general response of the people around him. It characterized them. They're just astonished. They're astonished at what Jesus is doing. And primarily the people's reaction has been a... How do I put this? A curious astonishment. They're curious about it. There are plenty there who want to see Jesus. They want to see his power. Perhaps they're even just there for the show, to see some miracle. There are probably plenty of other people who are actually seeking healing, who want to be healed or have loved ones that they want to have healed, have them delivered from demons. And there are going to be some people there that are astounded by his authority. He's preaching with authority that they haven't heard before. And there may be some who have, in a sense, a superficial level of acceptance. But I will tell you that my opinion is up to this point, most of the people that are listening and watching Jesus, observing him and are surrounding him, are probably one of two kinds of soil. They're either thorny ground or stony ground. They're hearing the gospel, they're hearing the word, and there's a lot of emotion there. They respond to that, but in reality, they're not going to really produce any fruit from that reaction. So there's no, on the part of the people, there's no real open hostility to Jesus, but there is already open hostility on the part of the leadership. They're already plotting how they can put him to death. Back in chapter 3 and verse 21, you see that his family is of a mindset that he's crazy, that he's out of his mind. And I think that opinion is probably shared by many of those in his hometown. In Luke, the fourth chapter, if you want to skip over there real quick, keep your finger there in Mark 6. In Luke chapter 4, Luke records Jesus' first visit to Nazareth. And he enters the synagogue, as was his custom there in verse 17. They hand him a scroll, and he reads two messianic prophecies there recorded in verses 18 and 19. And those passages are about the arrival of the Messiah, preaching the gospel, a message of release, a message of restoring sight to the blind, of freedom to the oppressed, and announcing the favorable year of the Lord, that the Messiah is coming. And then he closed the scroll and hands it back to them, and he sat down, and in Luke chapter 4 and verse 21, he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, the text goes on in verse 22. that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. So the beginning of his talk was, today is the scripture, these prophecies fulfilled in your ears. And then he continued talking. And as he continued talking, the people are amazed at his words and the graciousness of his words. The rest boiled down to, I'm assuming, that he was the Messiah. And of course, there in verse 22, isn't this Joseph's son? And Jesus said in verse 23, this is what you'll say. Kind of puts words in their mouth, but what they say is, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. And he knew their attitude, and they are not going to receive that kind of blessing. And Jesus talks about the fact, weren't there a lot of lepers in Israel, but Elijah didn't heal any Jewish lepers. He healed Naaman. Weren't there a lot of widows that were in need that Elijah fed? And the reason that they weren't helped in both cases was because there was no faith on the part of those that were in Israel. And of course, their response to his upbraiding of them is they're furious in verse 28. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill of the town on which the town was built, and they're going to throw him over the cliff. And he walked away from them. So now we are back in Mark, the sixth chapter, and he's back home again. And do I have that up there? Right there. This is so Mark 6 gives us his second visit to his hometown. By the way, this is also be his last visit to his hometown. The only thing that's really going to be different from the second visit and the first visit is they're not going to try to kill him at the end of this one. But this is going to be a final rejection. And I think that he took his disciples. In fact, we're told very specifically that he took his disciples there because they need to see what's going to happen to them. If his own hometown rejected Jesus, and then when they go out and preach the gospel, they're going to suffer the same kind of rejection from those that are the closest to you, your relatives, your friends. Jesus talks about country, and he talks about your hometown, and he talks about even your own family there. And of course, Jesus' rejection is going to be amplified as he goes to Jerusalem when the whole nation turns against him in the city there. So I want to start, oddly enough, in Mark the sixth chapter at the end of our text where it says at the very beginning of verse 6 that he was amazed at their lack of faith. The word amazed here is thomazo, is how it's pronounced in the Greek. It's the Greek word. And it's found 30 times in the New Testament. And mostly that word is used to describe the reaction of the people to Jesus' miracles and to Jesus' teaching. They're amazed. And that makes perfect sense. But here it is Jesus' reaction to the hard-hearted unbelief of these people who have known him all of his life. Listen, what that tells me is that it's our duty to respond to the gospel. We have a response. When we hear the gospel, we have a responsibility to react to it. And so the people here are not only going to be guilty of unbelief, they're going to be accountable for that unbelief in their own lives. They're going to be culpable for that. And there's plenty of passages that talk about that, and I've got them up on the screen. I thought it'd be quicker to do it this way. Decided to do that this morning. In John the 5th chapter in verse 39, Jesus told the Jews, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." You have a responsibility to see me in those. In Matthew the 23rd chapter, in verse 37, we just studied that in our Sunday morning class. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." You have a responsibility. You have to be willing. You have to open yourself up to that possibility. And then in John the 6th chapter and verse 28, then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And I don't know why that little fuzzy thing is under there. But the work that God requires of us is that we believe in him whom he has sent. It's our responsibility. That's our work. One of the songs we just sang, I know not how the Spirit moves in creating faith within, and in the song that Henry read a moment ago, and I don't understand that too, but I know that I have a responsibility in that. I have to take the words in and I have to consider them and think about them and decide whether they're true or not. And what Jesus is saying is that we need to believe. You need to believe. And the interesting thing is that they were there. Jesus was there in their presence. They're hearing Jesus talk. They're seeing Him do those miracles. And so this message is going to be especially poignant to them because it's happening in their lifetimes. And so for people in Jesus' time to stubbornly reject Him, to not believe Him, in fact, to sell out completely to unbelief, no wonder Jesus was amazed at that. It's unbelievable. So let's go back to the beginning and of Mark 6. And so Jesus has left Capernaum, where He raised the dead and healed the girl and all of that. And so He's come to Nazareth. And you and I know about Nazareth. We're very familiar with the city of Nazareth, mostly or perhaps because of the fact that He's called Jesus of Nazareth. We might assume that that's where He's from. But it's really actually a kind of a nondescript little village. It's about, if you look on a map, it's about 25 miles from Capernaum. The size of the city itself is about 60 acres on the side of a kind of a rocky hillside. At least there's a brow of it that's got a cliff that you can throw people off of if you feel a need to do that. Best guess by most people is that the residents population of Nazareth was about 500 people. And I know you're all very familiar with cities in the state of Washington that are about that size. You've all heard of Bucoda, Mesa, Wilkeson, Rockford. I'll say George. Most of you heard of George because if you are on I-90, you go right by there. But listen, we don't know about those cities. Those are, according to the census, between 470 and 562 people. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Mishnah. It is not found in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in the Talmud. And Josephus never mentions Nazareth. It's just kind of unknown. But listen, if you live in a city of 500 people, not only do you know everybody, everybody knows you. Okay? And so there is still this curiosity about Jesus on the part of these people. And in fact, now that He's come again the second time, they ask Him again to speak in the synagogue. And again, when they hear Him, they are amazed. Look in verse 2. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard Him were amazed. Now, this word amazed is different than the one we're going to read at the end of the book where Jesus was amazed. This word is ekleso. If you want me to spell it for you in the Greek, I could give you Greek letters, but it wouldn't mean a thing to me. Pleso, it's two words, ek and pleso. Pleso means to blast. Ek is a prefix that just adds intensity. He blasted them out. We would say He blew their minds. By what He said, they were blown away. That's the concept of ekpleso. And they wondered when they heard this. They said, how could this guy get this skill when he's never been trained for it? We see His miracles. They admit His miracles. They've seen. They've heard His wisdom, and they absolutely admit His wisdom. What they're hung up on is their familiarity with Him. That He's the carpenter's or Mary's son. That He's got this family that we know about. And they were offended. And then we talked about that this morning. This is the scandalon. This is the deadly trap. They fall into this and their faith is killed by that. It's not when they were offended at it, doesn't mean they were just embarrassed. And listen, their answer to these questions, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given to him that he even does miracles? Do you even have to think twice about what the answer to that question is? It's God. Nobody does miracles. I mean, the blind man saw that. The blind man in John, the 9th chapter, said, no one could do this if God wasn't with him. That's an obvious answer. They don't know that. I mean, where did this come from? So I want to talk to you a little bit now, the end of our lesson here, about the power of unbelief. And I want to, as Robin and I were waking up this morning, there was a woman on the program talking about speaking skills and what the best kind of things to do to talk and how to communicate your message. And she made a point. She said, the human mind thinks in threes. So I'm sorry this morning. I have 4 points, not three. But I hope that it'll still stick in your mind. The lack of faith, the power of it, the first thing it does is it obscures the obvious. Listen, if you've shared the gospel with someone, if you've given them the evidence that God has provided that would create faith, perhaps the existence of God, and to the point, and Paul says in Romans first chapter, if you don't believe there's a God, you just don't have any excuse for that. Perhaps you've shared with them the evidence of the resurrection and talk about the fact that there were over 500 witnesses who saw him. And you see here in our text that these people admit the wisdom of God, or Christ. They admit that he is doing miracles. And where is their focus? What are they looking at? They want to know where. Where did he get this? Where did he get his wisdom? They're more concerned about the where than the fact of his wisdom and the fact of his miracles. Because again, as we said a moment ago, the only logical response to how or who is that God did it, and he's the one, and he must be the Messiah. And no one ever denied his miracles. In John, even in John, the 11th chapter, and at verse 47, the chief priests, the Pharisees, called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miracles. There's no denying of that fact. So what you have to do then, if you have unbelief, is you have to obscure the facts with silly questions. Questions about his education. How can he talk like this? He didn't have any training. Isn't this Mary's son? Aren't these 4 brothers still here? Look at his sisters are there talking about his occupation, all of these things. Where did this man, and literally you would say, where did this fellow get this stuff? I mean, not even being respectful about addressing him. You obscure the obvious. The obvious thing is that he's from God. But instead you obscure it with all of these silly questions. The second thing is that you begin to elevate the irrelevant. And that kind of goes along with the first one. And so the obvious is obscured. And so now we talk about, again, his occupation, his family, his familiarity with him. And listen, that has nothing to do with anything. And you've probably yourself experienced that, where you're talking to somebody about the gospel and you're making some very good and solid points. And they change the subject. They move off onto something. Yeah, but what about? You talk about how can you serve a God that allows so much suffering in the world? And they just take you off onto another little tangent there. How can you even know that the Bible has been accurately translated? That it hasn't been changed over time? How can you even know that? You're making these points, and let's talk about this over here. Listen, the list of irrelevant topics that can be brought up is endless if you don't want to believe. People need to see Jesus. They need to hear his words. Paul said these things weren't done in a corner. It was widely known. And there's plenty of evidence to convince honest and good hearts to have faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jews here in Nazareth had already rejected him. They had already discounted him. Why? He's just a carpenter's son. We've known him since he was a snotty-nosed boy running around the streets. And so what he said and what he did, no matter how wise, no matter how miraculous, didn't make any difference to them. Thirdly, what happens with the power of unbelief is that they all were going to assault the messengers. It talks about there in verse 4, Jesus said that only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Remember, they were scandalized by him. They were thrown into a deadly trap. It was blasphemy in their minds that he would claim to be the Son of God. 1 Corinthians, the 13th, or first chapter in verse 23, says that faith in Jesus would be a stumbling block to the Jews. Stumbling block. Scandalon again. It's going to be a deadly trap for them. That's the same word that's used here. In fact, in the next section, when Jesus sends out his disciples in Mark 6 and the following verses, he's going to tell them what's going to happen and not to take anything with them. And there's going to be persecution. There's going to be difficulty that's going to arise out of that. In fact, in Matthew, the 10th chapter, he's going to elaborate on that. That they're going to be arrested. They're going to be scourged. They're going to be imprisoned. And what's going to be their crime? What's going to be the crime of the apostles as they go out? Is it going to be theft? Are they going out committing murder? Are they breaking the law? No, they're preaching the gospel. It's because of his name's sake that all of those things are going to happen. So rather than deal with the message, attack the messengers. Sometimes it's going to be physical. Most of the time it's going to be verbal. All of it is going to be hurtful. Again, I like to turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, as Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes at the end. And he talks about persecution. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things about you because of me." Two out of the three forms of persecution there that Jesus mentioned are verbal. They're going to insult you and they're going to lie about you. Hatred, disdain, hostility, persecution, even death. And listen, when you're receiving those things, it's hard. And one of the reasons it's hard is because the reason you share the gospel with other people is because you love them. It's because you're concerned about them, because you love their soul. And so, while it may be difficult to be treated that way by a stranger or even just somebody who's your acquaintance, when it's someone that's close to you, when it's a family member, when it's a very good friend, and you're sharing the gospel and they treat you like this, that hurts. It hurts a lot. It's interesting that Jesus, you know, makes a mention here in his own house, a prophet is without honor. Jesus wasn't the out-of-town expert coming in to present some lessons. He wasn't the guy that was brought in to clear things up. He's the hometown guy. Jesus said and told them in John, the 15th chapter, in verse 18, "Listen. If the world hated me, it will hate you. And if they attacked me, they will attack you." And finally, the power of unbelief is going to be such that it's going to spurn the supernatural. Verse 5, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And then again we have that he was amazed in verse 6 at their lack of faith. I want you to notice there that it says he could not do any miracles there except. As you read verse 5, you need to understand that there's not a problem with the power here. The power is there. The purpose of the miracles, the purpose of all miracles, was to attest to the truth. And if you have rejected the truth in spite of all of that, and in fact in the face of miracles that you already acknowledge and admit happened, then what's the point of doing any more? There's no need for miracles if you've already out of hand rejected the truth. And I think part of that was as well that nobody was bringing anybody for him to heal because they didn't believe. But it says there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. So there were still a few people there that believed. And in fact, I think the apostles needed to see that Jesus could still heal. It wasn't an issue with his power. It's an issue with the unbelief. They spurned the supernatural power of Christ to the point at the end that they're going to choose a known murderer, Barabbas, over him. Now, if you don't remember anything else I say this morning, you need to remember this. Jesus cannot do a thing if you don't believe. That's how powerful unbelief is. If you don't believe, you have tied Jesus' hands. Which is the whole point of my lesson. Listen, unbelief, looking at it in my totally unbiased way, is absolute foolishness. Unbelief chooses not to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Unbelief chooses to not have love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and meekness and self-control. If you don't want that, then choose unbelief. If you don't want your prayers answered, if you do not want God's guiding hand in your life, if you want hopelessness and purposelessness in your life, then opt for unbelief. No wonder Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Listen, I don't want any of those things that I just listed for you. Because my faith doesn't rest on just wishful thinking. It rests on the evidence found here in God's Word that Jesus is exactly who He said He was, and His promises and blessings are all true. I believe that. I believe it to the point that I know it. Or I can say I know it. And listen, if you're struggling with that and you need more information, if you're honestly seeking for the truth, there's any number of us in this room who would absolutely love to share that with you. To sit down with you and just, excuse me, open God's Word so that you can make up your own minds. In John, the third chapter, again in that famous text where of God's love and whoever believes in Him should not perish. At the very end of that chapter, in verse 36, it's, excuse me, I've got 17 gallons of water up here. I'm going to open a half pint. Whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Those are the options. Belief and unbelief. And if we can help you, if you already believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, please don't delay in coming to Him, in offering yourself as that living sacrifice of manifesting your faith by confessing it, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And God will raise you up out of that baptismal grave, that watery grave, so that you can be a new creature. He'll raise you right there. He does all that. But as we said before, you have to make that decision. You have a responsibility to act on your faith. Which is why this song is entitled, I Am Resolved. I've made up my mind. I'm going to come to the Lord. And if that's your desire, if that's your heart, then please come forward while we stand and sing.